Morning again. Please open your Bibles to John chapter 7. John chapter 7 as we continue our slow journey through the Gospel of John. John chapter 7. We'll be looking today at verses 25 to 36. I like to review the chapter that we're in, and so let me back up a little bit. Jesus went down to Jerusalem, you remember, for the Feast of the Tabernacles. He arrived late so that he wouldn't cause a great stir before his time was come. There were hostilities. There were people with ill will toward him, and he didn't want to get them all riled up just yet. It was not time for that. Though Jesus' biological brothers up in the north had urged him to go and make a big splash, so to speak, to show his stuff, to be there and do some miracles so his followers would know what he is, Jesus answered and said unto them, "My time is not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but it hateth me. But me it hateth, because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil." So the Lord Jesus arrived late for those reasons. Everyone was looking for him when he got there, when he finally arrived. The Jewish leaders, who would have killed him if they could, they were still there, of course, waiting and watching. There were unbelieving people who thought he was a good man. They were looking forward to seeing something else that he would do. Unbelieving people also who thought he was a deceiver. So there's a mixed multitude there at the Feast of Tabernacles. There was tension between all of the people. They were afraid. They were afraid to talk much about Jesus because of this mixed attitude toward him, especially among their leaders. And since the leaders were still divided, it may not have been so safe to talk about Jesus in any particular way, because maybe you would disagree with somebody and get yourself in trouble. The Jews marveled that he knew the letters. Jesus was there teaching in the temple courtyard. He knew the letters. He knew the teachings that were be associated with rabbis. He knew them, though he had never gone to any of their schools, their rabbinical schools. He told them that what he taught didn't come from their schools. It came from his Father, from heaven. And they understood his claim. They didn't like him for it, but they certainly would understand it. He told them that they sought their own glory when they taught, but he didn't seek his glory. He sought to glorify his Father who was in heaven. He reminded them that Moses had given them the law and they were disobedient to it. And he gave them an example. He said, "Even now in your hearts, you plan to murder me. You would like to do away with me." So they clammed up, the religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees, they clammed up because their secret was out. That was their secret sin. How could he know? The people who were there had marveled the year before when he was there, and he did one particular work that interested them. It was the healing of the man by the pool on the Sabbath day. And so they had reasoned with Jesus reasoned with them. He said it's perfectly legal for the priests, the scribes, the Pharisees to administer circumcision on the Sabbath. That is a blessing from God. It was intended as a blessing upon that family, upon that individual to be circumcised. How could it be wrong then for me to completely heal a man on the Sabbath? And they couldn't answer him, of course. They had made a hasty judgment about his healing on the Sabbath, and they had condemned him. And many of them just thought, well, this can't be the Messiah, or he wouldn't do the things contrary to what we're being taught by our religious leaders. He told them that they needed to stop making judgments according to what people said and start making righteous judgments according to what God said, what the law had said. They're quoting things, or they're quoting traditions to the neglect of the Word of God, and he pointed that out to them. Last time we also concluded that a true teacher of God does not teach his own surmisings. He teaches, "Thus saith the Lord," and he does not seek his own glory, as we've already said. Before one will know that the truth is indeed the truth, they will first have to develop a will to do the Word of God, to be doers of the Word, and then God will let them understand what truth really is. The will of God is, first of all, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the first thing you can do in obedience. If you want to know God, if you want to know about God, the first thing He's going to ask you to do is trust in My Son, the Lord Jesus, as your Savior. God draws men to Himself, we have said several times, through His creation, through His Word, through His Christ, through His Spirit. God's busy in this world, lots busier than we are, drawing people to the Lord Jesus, drawing people to Himself through the Lord Jesus. Again, we could say that God knows the thoughts and the motives of all men. It seems so obvious as you read through this gospel, because He knows what people are thinking. Our judgments should be righteous judgments based upon the Word of God, as interpreted in a literal and historical sense. We should add nothing, we should ignore nothing. Don't you agree? We need the whole counsel of God. We need to hear it all, even if it's not pleasant to our ear. We need to listen with a pure heart and a will bent on doing the will of God, and not by personal observations. We don't interpret according to our personal observations or the intimations of people who make themselves scholars and want to teach us by writing books and doing blogs and so forth. What do you believe is truth? Well, you can determine what is truth by comparing it to what God has given us in His Word. His Word is truth. And you can know the truth, and the truth will set you free. As we finished up last time in verse 24, some of the people were just about ready to ask a question. So let's go to verse 25, chapter 7 and verse 25, and listen to their question. Then said some of them of Jerusalem, "Is not this He whom they seek to kill?" Now remember what's happened. Jesus has just talked about the Jews, the leaders of the Jews, wanting to kill Him. He's just disclosed that to the whole group that was around Him there in the temple courtyard. And their leaders just clammed up. They didn't say anything. They were standing probably around the perimeters. Others were sitting at Jesus' feet. They certainly wouldn't be that. So they were standing up behind them. And they just clammed up. And that's sort of strange, these people feel. It does sort of confirm our suspicions from last time that some of them who lived at Jerusalem would already have gotten wind of the Jewish leaders' desire to kill Jesus. Obviously, some of them knew of that desire. It leaked. Maybe like our political leaks to the main media. It got out there that some of the leaders wanted to kill Jesus. So now let's redefine these three groups, or these groups of people that are here on that day. There are the rulers. They're the ones who were standing around the perimeter. Their lips are sealed because they have intended on killing Jesus, and now it's publicized. And that was not what they wanted. There are pilgrims. Remember, it's feast time. So there are people from all over Israel come to Jerusalem for the Feast of the Tabernacles. And they're pilgrims who could not believe their ears when they heard Jesus say, "And you seek to kill me." They couldn't believe that. They couldn't believe that of their leaders. You see, they weren't from Jerusalem. They hadn't heard anything like that. They knew Jesus as a guy, a rabbi who does miracles. And so they thought He was suffering from some paranoia or something. Some of them actually liked Jesus. Others did not. They thought He was a deceiver. And then there's this local group, these local followers of Jesus, or what would you call them that? They weren't actually followers, but they were interested. They had already known about the ruler's intent to kill Jesus. And they were puzzled because they were not accustomed to seeing their leaders clam up. They were usually willing to share their opinions about just anything that came up. And so this was kind of unusual. It sort of took them off guard. The leaders are silent. And it makes the locals wonder, last part of verse 25, "Is not this He? Isn't this the guy they said they wanted to kill?" So they're wondering, Have we missed something here? Isn't this the rabbi that they were talking about? It says in verse 26, "But lo, he speaketh boldly." Jesus speaketh boldly, and they say nothing unto him. He's the one they want to kill, and here he is standing before them making these bold accusations, and they clam up. They say nothing. Do the rulers know indeed that this is the very Christ, perhaps? Or have they changed their mind? Why did they felt sure that Jesus was the man the leaders intended to kill, and yet their silence when Jesus accused them of a murderous plot was kind of puzzling. Why did they not agree with Jesus? Why didn't they agree with his accusation against them and defend their plans to put him to death? Why did they not defend their intention to kill Jesus? And why did they not arrest him and take him right there? Here he is. You said you wanted him. Here he is. You see how it might have been a little puzzling to them? They didn't know of their leaders being sort of stand backish, ashamed to speak out. And here they were silent and not doing anything. And so it confused them. These locals reasoned. They asked, what could this mean? They wondered, had they changed their mind about Jesus, maybe? Did these leaders perhaps know that this was the true Messiah? But these locals reasoned, our leaders may not have figured this man out, this Jesus. Verse 27, howbeit, we know this man whence he is. But when Christ cometh, no man knoweth whence he is. So they return to the argument of those that we've already heard from the people up in Galilee. This can't be Messiah. We know this guy. We know this Jesus. Up in Galilee, they said, is not this Jesus the son of Joseph, the father and mother? We know. How is it then that he saith, I came down from heaven? So that was John chapter 6. Now we're in John chapter 7, and people are still saying the same thing. Like the Galileans, nothing that Jesus said, nothing that he did, no miracles that he did, none of them would convince them that he was who he said he was. Now, I marvel at that. You can heal a withered hand. You can make a lame man stand up and pick up his bed and walk out. You can heal blind eyes. You can do all of these things. That would get my attention, but it didn't get their attention in that day. We could wonder why, but we're made of the same stuff under the same circumstances. We might would act the same as they did. They reasoned that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee. But when Messiah comes, they said, no one will know where he's from. You see that in verse 27? No one will know where he comes from. This surmising, have you ever read that in the Bible? Nobody will know where he comes from? It's not in there, is it? But they've been taught that, no doubt. They've been taught that nobody will know where Messiah comes from, at least not when he makes his appearance. They would not know. So Jesus heard. He heard what they were thinking or whispering to one another. And it doesn't matter. If he didn't hear with his ears, he would still know, right? Because he's God. He knew what they were saying among themselves, and he was moved. The Lord was moved, and he spoke up. You'll see, he was moved because they were so shallow, so unbelieving, so unwilling to bend. So, verse 28, then cried Jesus in the temple as he taught, saying, ye both know me, and ye know whence I am, and I am not come of myself, but he that sent me is true, whom ye know not. We need to break that down a little bit. He cried, not tears, not sadness, but he spoke loudly. He cried out, and they would know that he was deeply moved by his actions, by his voice inflections, by his crying out. So, and he wanted more people to hear. He wanted them to hear well. And so he spoke more loudly. He said, you know me, and ye know whence I am, where I came from. You know me, I'm Joseph and Mary's boy. whence I am. I'm that kid from Nazareth of Galilee. Do you remember when Nathanael was invited by Philip to come and join the disciples? Nathanael said unto him, can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? And Philip told him, do you remember? Come and see. Come and see. Because he knew he would see, and Nathanael was very pleased when he finally was able to meet the Lord. But it was common. That was the armpit of Israel. Nazareth! Ooh, Nazareth! Nothing good comes out of Nazareth, they said. Therefore, he says to them, therefore you say, I cannot be who I claim to be. I am who I claim to be, and I could not have come down out of heaven, you say. But look at verse 28. I am not come of myself, he says. I, the son of Mary and Joseph from Nazareth, did not decide to be who I am and what I am in and of myself. I am a sent one, he said. My being sent is not a fantasy to me. It's the reality. It's the reality. He that sent me is true, he said. He's for real. I told you I came down from the Father. He's real. He is real. He's real to me. I came from the Father who you know not. You know not. So God is real. He is true. And you don't know him. Obviously, they didn't know him. As he had said in John chapter 5, and ye have not his words abiding in you, for whom he hath sent, him ye believe not. So Jesus knew. If they had known the Father, they would have known Jesus as well. But they didn't recognize Jesus, so he knew that they did not know the Father. They were ignorant about him because they didn't know God. They had not learned the things that God had revealed about himself. They had not learned the things that God had revealed about his Messiah that was coming. They didn't know anything. So he knew that they didn't know his Father. Verse 29, he said, but I know him. I know him, for I am from him, and he hath sent me. So he claims to be sent by God. He's on a mission. Jesus has been commissioned by God to come. He's telling them that. They understand. Literally, I am, he's saying, I am the Messiah. They understood that. One commentator says the issue is squarely drawn. On the one side, utter ignorance and empty boast of knowledge. On the other side, complete self-evident knowledge. On the one side, spurious deduction, and on the other, first-hand testimony to the fact. On the one side, vain and empty denial that Jesus is the Christ, and on the other, the assured reality that he is indeed the Christ. There's a great contradiction of ideas here, and understanding and knowledge. These citizens of Jerusalem were offended by Jesus. That he would stand up and make those claims again. In this time? Really? You're going to do that again? They're saying. Verse 30, then they sought to take him. But no man laid hands on him because his hour was not yet come. What he was saying seemed blasphemous to some of them, as it had to the Jewish leaders and some of the pilgrims that had come down from Galilee. We don't know what went on in their minds that kept them from this hostile abduction of Jesus. It said they wanted to take him. Verse 30, then they sought to take him. Well, why didn't they? Something happened. We don't know what went on in their minds that kept them from this hostile action, but we know why it went on in their minds, because he tells us in verse 30. But no man laid hands on him because his hour was not yet come. So, what do you guess it was? What were they thinking? Probably fear. Probably God put fear in their minds. Fear of who? Fear of the other groups that were there. Fear of their leaders. maybe even fear of the Lord Jesus. They had seen Him work miracles. So there was fear perhaps in their mind, and it was God who stopped them. Why did God stop them from taking Jesus? It wasn't time yet. It wasn't time. It wasn't time for Him to be betrayed into the hands of sinful men. Verse 30. Now, verse 31 seems to be the beginning of a new paragraph. It's a new paragraph. It appears that on a subsequent day, perhaps, but before verse 37, the end of the feast, so it's on another day, it seems, but before the end of the feast, verse 31, many of the people believed on Him and said, "When Christ cometh, will He do more miracles than these which this man hath done?" So this many people here that believed, it's not the Jews, in quotes, it's not the scribes and the Pharisees. It's not the hostile pilgrims that had come down from Galilee. It's not those hostile citizens from Jerusalem. So it's other people, others who were inclined to at least give Him the benefit of a doubt. And why did they believe on Him? Why did they want to follow Him? Why were they supportive? It's not because they believed what He taught. He tells us right here in verse 31, if somebody else comes, will He do more miracles than this man? They've got their eyes on the miracles. It seems like that's what attracted people, and it was supposed to attract people, right? Attract them to the Lord Jesus, and if He can work miracles, He must be of God, so we ought to believe Him. But they just wanted to see the miracles. It was hocus pocus to them. It was a magic show, and they didn't want to receive Him and receive His message. So it's not because they believe His teachings. Do you remember the Samaritans we talked about in chapter 4? The Samaritans, listen to this, and many more believed because of His own words. They believed what He said. They got saved, we would say. But because of the signs and wonders that He performed, like those, there were individuals who would follow Him because of His signs and wonders, like those who followed Him on a previous trip to Jerusalem. Excuse me. When, like in chapter 2 and verse 23, it says, "Now when He was in Jerusalem at the Passover in the feast days, many believed in His name when they saw the miracles which He did." Or like up in Galilee in chapter 4 and verse 45, "Then when He was come into Galilee, the Galileans received Him, having seen all the things which He did at Jerusalem at the feast." So everybody wants to see the miracles. I guess we would too. I would kind of like to see a miracle, wouldn't you? That'd be nice. See blind eyes made to see, somebody raised from the dead. But it would make a believer out of me, I think. But it did not them. They were not true followers. But they wouldn't rule Him out just yet. So He's got some believers here, they're called. Verse 32 says, "The Pharisees heard that the people murmured such things concerning Him." What did they hear that there's being murmured? Maybe this is Messiah. If somebody else came and claimed to be Messiah, would He do more than this man? That's what the scribes and the Pharisees heard. The religious leaders heard that. Verse 32, "And the Pharisees and chief priests sent officers to take Him." Pharisees and chief priests. You put that in quotes. That's John's way of talking about the Sanhedrin. That's how he designates the high court of Israel, Pharisees and chief priests. They sent officers. That would probably be some temple police. And what was their purpose? They were sent to arrest Jesus. The order was obviously not to take Him by force, to just rush in and take him, but to wait for the right time to take him, an opportune time in which the believers of verse 31 would not stand in the way, nor would they be offended. See, there's a lot of politics going on here. The scribes and the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, did not want to offend the people by taking Jesus, who they were following and looking forward to seeing some more miracles with. And so they told them to be careful about it. Verse 33, then said Jesus unto them, yet a little while am I with you, and then I go unto him that sent me. Who sent him? The Father. The Father sent him. We understand. You guess they did? I think for sure they did. They knew that he claimed to be Messiah, that he claimed to be God's anointed, that he claimed to be from heaven, that he claimed to be their Messiah, their long-awaited Messiah. Verse 33, then said Jesus unto them, yet a little while am I with you, and then I go unto him that sent me. This must have been spoken in the presence, don't you guess, of some of those who were watching for an opportunity to arrest him. It would have been with sorrow that he made such an announcement. He's going back to heaven, and they're still unbelievers. We know that made the Lord sad. He pitied them. Jesus was working the plan for which he was sent and knew the day and the hour of the events that as they should unfold, and he's working that plan just as it had been agreed with the Father before he left heaven. Nothing anyone could do, nothing anything they might do would change the plan, because God was in complete control. If they're not supposed to take Jesus right now, he just puts fear in their hearts, like he had just done with some of these folks. He would shortly, which 6 months or so, half a year away, he would go back to heaven to the Father. And this announcement would be strange to those who heard it on this particular day. But many of them perhaps would remember when he was supposedly raised from the dead. They would remember this saying, even this day, about the resurrection. Verse 34, ye shall seek me and shall not find me, and where I am, thither ye cannot come. So they would not be able to go where he was going. But they totally missed his point here. Jesus was telling them, your opportunity's almost at an end. Your opportunity is passing you by. The only hope of entering into the kingdom that you've waited for so long and recognizing your Messiah, it's just about past. Today, we might say there's coming a day when those who have rejected the Lord will seek him in despair, but they're not going to be able to find him. It would be a close parallel to what happened right there. There's an end to opportunity, right? You have this life to decide. This life could end by your death. This life could end by the rapture of the church, which I'm expecting. And you should be too, and loving. Our opportunity will pass us by. Amos, Old Testament prophet, chapter 8 and verse 11. Behold, the day come, saith the Lord, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but for hearing the words of the Lord. A famine for the water of the word. Hebrews 3:15. While it is said today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your heart, as in the day of provocation when Israel was wandering in the wilderness, and they continued to turn to idols and to doubt God and doubt his promises. Harden not your heart. The day of opportunity draws near. Verse 35. Then said the Jews among themselves, whither will he go? He says he's going away. You can't come. Whither will he go that we shall not find him? Will he go unto the dispersed among the Gentiles and teach the Gentiles? The Jews here is referring to the religious leaders, of course. They acted like they didn't even hear his words, "I'm going to him that sent me." They acted like they didn't, but they did hear his words. They knew what he was saying. They posed this question one to another. Will he go to one of the little bands of Israelites who have dispersed among the Gentiles over the Roman Empire? Will he go out there and he'll live with the Jews and preach to the Gentiles? Maybe he'll be their Messiah. Little could they have imagined that pretty soon after these words, they as a nation would be put on the back burner. Their branch of the olive tree would be whacked off and set aside, and God would send his gospel to the Gentiles. The fact that Jesus died for their sins would be accepted, and there would be a great turning to the Lord among the nations, something they couldn't even imagine. Paul would be the missionary to the Gentiles. John would spend time in Ephesians, and he wrote his gospel in the language of the Ephesians. They were not looking for an answer to this question that they've asked here in verse 35. This was intended only to scoff at him, to make fun of him. Where does he think he's going? Maybe he'll go off into a little band of Jews somewhere around the outlying area in the Roman Empire, and he'll preach to the Gentiles. It's meant to scoff. Our last verse, verse 36, what manner of saying is this that he said? Ye shall seek me and shall not find me, and where I am, thither ye cannot come. So the Jews are acting as if they didn't understand what he was claiming. But we know better. We know because of the things we've heard them say. Now I have several things here. Conclusions. I just looked back through my notes and I wrote down things that I sort of thought when I was studying this, and I want to share them with you. Many false teachers, like the Jewish leaders, have managed to totally blind the minds and the hearts of their followers. Many. And there is, you know, the Stockholm syndrome, where captured people start to defend their captors. That's how it is. The people who are following these false teachers in our day, 2023, they will defend their teachers, though they can back nothing they say from the Word of God. Secondly, the blinded refuse to believe even when they are allowed to see signs and wonders. Thirdly, Jesus grieves over those who spurn his grace. Fourthly, those who have neglected the Word of God will live and die spiritually ignorant. Jesus has told all of these Jews in Galilee, in Jerusalem, and now here at the temple, in the temple courtyard, he's told them they're spiritually ignorant. You don't know me because you don't know what God revealed about himself and about his Messiah. Those who have neglected the Word of God in our day will live and die spiritually ignorant. The only way you'll grow in the Lord is if you read the Bible. How much time do you spend there this week? In the Bible, studying the Word of God. It is the tendency of natural man to kill the teacher when one does not like what he teaches. It is not miracles that we need. We need to believe the words of Jesus. It's the age of faith. It's the age of believing what God said. We'll see plenty of miraculous, supernatural events in the future. Plenty of them. We're going to live in a supernatural city. We'll have supernatural bodies. We'll have plenty of time for that. But right now is the day of faith. But without faith, it's impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He's a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. I think number seven, beware the evil are patient. The evil in this world are very patient. They will coach you along. They will drop their breadcrumbs and get you to come to their camp. They'll be very patient, so don't drop your guard. The Word of God is the truth. Measure everything by the Word of God. Number 9, as it was a little while that Jesus would be with them on that day, it is but a little while until He'll come back and be with us in our day. That's exciting to me. Lastly, the day of opportunity will soon come to an end. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 2, "For He saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation I have helped thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." You need the Lord. And those around us need the Lord. It's our job to tell them. May the Lord help us. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for this day. Thank You for the Word of God, Your Word. Thank You, Lord, that we can study it, we can read it, we can understand it. I pray that we would have a mind to understand it. Lord, that we would have a desire to understand it. That we would be willing to sacrifice so that we might understand Your Word and apply it to our hearts and grow spiritually. Help us not to be ignorant of Your Word. I pray, Father, for help in the job, the commission that is set before us to take the good news to the people of the world that live around us. Tell them about Your great love, about Jesus' great sacrifice. Help us, Lord, to be diligent in that. Give us fruit for our labors, we pray. If not now, Lord, then in eternity. May there be those in heaven because we told them. I pray, Lord, for myself. I pray for my friends, my brothers and sisters. Help us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.